All right, was gone last week. I appreciate H.A. filling in, and back to Matthew 11. Greater context, the book of Matthew, theme of the kingdom, and where we're going this morning, the part of the passage that we will touch on in Matthew 11 will particularly reinforce that, I think, and highlight what's going on with regard to Jesus being the King and how that is understood as he is going through the cities. Five main discourses organized around narrative passages telling the story of Jesus' life. We have, and again, we just put chapters up. Ray very clearly, you know, brought up the point that it's not always just the whole chapter or ends right at the chapter, but generally, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, the Apostles' Discourse, chapter 10, which we're in the immediate context of that, Jesus has sent his set apart ones out. They have been set apart for this work, and they are out among their cities preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now we're in chapter 11. Then in chapter 13 will be the parables. Chapter 18, what we refer to as the church discourse, sort of life and community, how believers are to relate to each other. And then we have the Olivet discourse in chapters 24 and 25, which deals with, and I'm just going to put quotation marks up there, end things, because even as I say that, it is a deliberately ambiguous term, because there's all sorts of debate about which end, when is the end, what do we mean end? But Jesus is looking toward the consummation in one way or another of God's kingdom, and we'll discuss that when we get there. So, we've read at the beginning of Matthew, first in chapter 10, the context is his apostles are going on, and then it says, after they went, he also went and sort of followed them. So the picture is there's this circulation of disciples followed by Jesus in the towns of Judea, preaching the good news. John, we've talked about John's question, and Jesus has answered in the context of what we read in Luke. It's all the picture is sort of this. They come, ask the question. Jesus, before he answers, there are miracles performed. At that very hour is the phrase that's used in Luke 7:21. Now, I don't know if it happened in exactly that order, but the point is Jesus demonstrated his power very clearly to these ones who are questioning. And then, in that context of that demonstration of power where there are healings and the power and authority of the kingdom are demonstrated, that's the context in which he sends them back to John. He says, go tell John, blessed is he who is not scandalized, offended, made to stumble because of me. And just the very nature of the demonstration of power has its own message, because remember that the Jews are under the heel of the Romans. There's a faction of Jews known as the Zealots who just want to rebel and repeat the days of the Maccabeans and throw off the Romans. There are the Pharisees and the Sadducees who look for deliverance from the Roman and restoration as an independent people of God, you know, throwing off the Roman. But they're looking for a way to sort of keep the peace until some supernatural thing, which, you know, there were various ideas about what they were expecting. They were not unified on that, but they were looking for a Messiah. You know, a lot of them thought that there would be a deliverer who would show up, maybe a warrior, a king that would lead the people, you know, to throw off the yoke of the Romans. And of course, they were seeing this in the context of them being the stewards of the king until the king got there. Well, there's a sense in which that's right, but they were, you know, they had some important misunderstandings. And the fact that Jesus' demonstration of power has zero to do with overthrowing the political and military rule of the Romans, it has to do with healing people. It has to do with opening the eyes of the blind. It has to do with making the lame to walk. Oh, that's power. That's real power. But it's not what they had in mind. It doesn't fit the presuppositions, because it doesn't really have anything to do with throwing off the power of the Romans. So that's sort of the context that's going on. We read about Jesus commenting on John the Baptist. And he says, you know, this is the greatest born among women. And then he quotes from Malachi 3:1, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. I'm reading from Matthew 11, verse 10, by the way. Who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh, again, there is this reframing of what it means to be great in the kingdom. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Let me finish the phrase. Suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And the idea is that, you know, the forceful, the determined, the ones who, and you got to understand this in the context in which Christ is demonstrating power, but the people who will stop at nothing to follow Christ, you know, costs are immaterial. Whether I get killed is immaterial. Yeah. I will not stop at anything. It's not violence as if the kingdom of heaven, you have to somehow break into it. It's this forcefulness, this determination. The kingdom of heaven permits people, welcomes people in who are determined to pursue it in any cost. And this is, you know, knowing the history of the church, this is setting up the time after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when the church is persecuted and yet thrives, and people press into the kingdom in spite of being persecuted, sometimes killed. For all the prophets, in verse 13 it says, and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Oh, this is an interesting hermeneutical problem. Because right here, Jesus says, if you will receive it, there is a sense in which this is Elijah. You turn over to John chapter 1. And when we're talking about John the Baptist, the Pharisees, and I just read it and didn't write down the verse, and now I'm sorry? Thank you. They asked him. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Well, we find out how obvious that is. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? John answers, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Oh, so, okay, we have John recording that. John the apostle recording the answer of John the Baptist saying, I am not Elijah. We have Jesus saying, if you will receive it, this is Elijah. There's no contradiction here. We simply have to allow for the way language is used. There is a sense. And it affects the way we understand the prophecy. And I'm not going to come down and argue a position about how this is all going to finally work out. When we're looking back on it all, will Elijah, the very guy in the flesh, show up? Well, we might have something to say about that when we talk about end things in the Olivet Discourse, but really it's a bigger discussion. For our purposes here, that's not the point. The point is, John isn't the very man. He's not Elijah reincarnated. But there is a sense in which he is Elijah. He fulfills his purpose. He's announcing the kingdom. He's the forerunner. That's exactly what Elijah was doing in the days of the divided kingdom. The context was there were no godly kings in the northern kingdom. And if you read Elijah's life, his ministry is mainly to the northern kingdom. And he's representing the kingdom of God to people who don't have a godly representative in the position of king. Ooh, that rings a bell with what we're reading right here. Representing the kingdom of God to people who do not have godly leadership in the actual position of king. Now, you can apply that to the Romans, and you can apply it to the people who wouldn't have called themselves kings, but certainly were the recognized leaders nationally, the Sadducees or the Pharisees. So John is functioning in that role like Elijah did. Oh, the kings, the leaders of the nation, are failing to manifest the true character of God. So Elijah is the one, the prophet that God says, I will be gracious and merciful to my people, and I will give them someone, even though the kings are failing, who will really represent me. That's Elijah, and he's speaking for God the king. Now we have John the Baptist in a situation where people are not, the leaders of the nation are not representing the truths of the character of God, even though they are the recognized heads of God's covenant people. And John shows up representing the character of God and announcing and being the forerunner for the real king showing up. He's announcing that in the face of a hostile and unreceptive leadership. So he is, in that sense, Elijah. He who has ears to hear, Jesus says, let him hear. Then he goes on to sort of elaborate on what's going on here and keep it in context as we read the next passage, because we're not starting a new discussion with a new euphemism. You know, Jesus is talking about the role of John, how John isn't Elijah himself, but he is, if you have ears to hear it, he's Elijah. He's announcing the kingdom. He's the forerunner of the Christ. And he says, verse 16, read along with me, but to what shall I liken this generation? All right, here, I'm talking about John. John's announcing the kingdom. What about this generation who's hearing this message? To what shall I liken this generation? This generation, is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. So this little euphemistic poem almost. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. I think it's important to understand the ones doing the flute playing and the ones mourning, the parallel is made to this generation that he's talking to. You are the people, you play the flute, and John didn't do what you expected. Then you play the role of mourner, and I don't respond the way you think that I should. So what's going on here? And it says this generation, but I think he's particularly pointed towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of Jerusalem, or the leaders of the Jews, of the nation. And he's basically not only accusing them of being inconsistent. The thing that's most apparent, and I don't feel like I have to prove my point on this, he's basically saying, we can't win with you guys. Whatever we do, you're going to criticize. If I eat with sinners, You say I'm celebrating inappropriately. If I mourn and put on sackcloth and ashes, you say, what are you doing that for? We're the kings and everything. We're the leaders of the nation and everything should be fine. You should, whatever the godly do, they can't win with you. And that's pretty much right on the surface. The other thing, though, that needs to be, I think it's pretty obvious when you think about it, but, and I don't know about you, I had to kind of sit and sort this out. Okay, who is who in the figure here? As he paints this figure of people playing the flute, and they did not dance, we mourn for you, and you did not lament. What parallels to whom are being drawn, and why? And it's not just the inconsistency, it's the point being made here is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are in his figure, assuming the role of the tone setters and the declarers of what should be, and they expect the godly to respond to them. So who's in charge here? Well, the Pharisees, we're the appointed leaders, and the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jews, the elders, we're the leaders. If you're going to claim to be the coming Christ, obviously you should fulfill our expectations. Well, if they were soundly biblical and godly, there's a sense in which that is true. And that's what they're assuming about themselves. But the other thing they're assuming about themselves and where they go badly wrong is by saying, we're in the driver's seat, we'll do the deciding. Oh, this Jesus guy is out there claiming to be the Messiah? We will decide who the Messiah is, thank you very much. We are the ones who are qualified to do the evaluating. It's completely backwards. The godly leaders of the nation should be looking for someone before whom they fall and who will take charge over them. Not somebody who reports to them, who responds to them. We'll play the flute, and if you dance, we'll think about whether you're doing this right. We'll tell you when to mourn, and if you lament when we mourn, then maybe we'll pass a favorable judgment upon you and be receptive to your message. But the important thing isn't just that they're inconsistent. It's very, very important to realize they see themselves as, if you will allow me to overstate the case a little bit, they see themselves as God's judges. We will decide whether we will have you or not. It's up to us. We're the appointed leaders of Israel. Now, if there were a Pharisee standing here, I am sure that he would say, you're being unfair, that's not what we meant at all. Maybe not deliberately. And I would grant him that point. But it is only fair to evaluate the coming Christ on the basis of a right understanding of God's revelation. They have compounded what they understood of God's revelation. They're very serious about God's revelation, but they have compounded it with all sorts of traditions and conclusions that they have drawn for themselves and extra-biblical kinds of things that render them completely unfit to be in the judge's seat. And so that's what's going on. Jesus is the coming king. The only appropriate response to the king is to bow and to accept and rejoice and follow him. That's the only acceptable response. Now, does some sort of a judgment need to be made about whether this king is appropriately? Is he the real thing? Yes, of course, you can't avoid doing that. Jesus is even appealing to people to trust him, to make that quote-unquote judgment in a sense. Everybody has to make some sort of judgment about trusting him. But the basis can't be, I am in the judge's seat. If you fulfill my expectations, then I will worship you. But you got to fulfill my expectations. And that's really kind of what's going on with the Pharisees. And it's something that every human being has to be careful of, and it's something that I think is very much tied up with the blindness, the spiritual blindness, which keeps people from coming to Christ. We all have our own thoughts, our own presuppositions, our own ideas about what God should look like and what God should be like and what true religion is. And at some point, for everybody, right here for the Pharisees, but it applies to every one of us, there has to be a, I'm just surrendering my own judgment and bowing to what God reveals. Not, I'm going to, you know, kind of retain my judgments. I think I'm pretty sharp, but I think I know what things should be like. And so I am going to, you know, evaluate everything that God claims in the context of my own presuppositions, my own thoughts, my own view of how things should be. So it gets, you know, it's a rather subtle thing. You know, you have to make a judgment. You have no choice. You got to, you know, there has to be a decision about trusting this true God. But at the same time, there's got to be a really healthy skepticism of your own judgment and a willingness to bow and change and say, God, help me. God, be merciful to me. I can't make good judgments. And that kind of humility is lacking in the Pharisees. Go ahead, Ray.
It's interesting. I think he rebukes him deeply when he says you're acting like children.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. This was.
That had to just sting. I mean, you're being a child. You're childish. That had to just burn down.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, he wasn't having a reasoned adult discussion. He's saying, grow up. Grow up and, you know, understand what you're supposed to understand. Well, how dare you say such a thing to me? Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, just because it's really good for context, and we'll spend more time on this. But while he's rebuking them, calling them children, humiliating them, so to speak, poking at them, bursting their bubble of pride, he's going to go on, elaborate on that, but the way he's going to end is a description of himself, and he says, I, in verse 29, am gentle and lowly in heart. So he's saying to the Pharisees, in the bigger context, and we're not quite there yet, and we'll wait till we get there to spend more time on that, but as he humbles the Pharisees, he also makes a point to say, oh, don't forget, I am your God and King, and yet I myself am humble, meek, lowly. So don't think I'm only talking down from my pedestal to you. I have come as the humble Lamb of God. That's who's poking your pride bubble. Rick, you had your hand up back there.
I just want to make sure I understand. You started out with talking about this generation,
mm-hmm.
verse 16 and went to 17, where it talks about we tithe and we mourn.
Mm-hmm.
And do I understand what you said, that is the we pointing back to this generation are those who are in Christ making the proclamation and the Pharisees miss it?
What I'm saying is, to what shall I liken this generation? He's answered the disciples of John, go back and tell them what you've seen. I am the King. Now he's saying more broadly to the people listening to him, to what shall I liken this generation? And I think I understand this as this generation. He's going to say, here's what's wrong with this generation, and this generation is the Pharisees. They are the ones who are, the Pharisees are taking the role of, we'll play the flute, you do the dancing. You dance to our tune. That's my, I've sort of tried to sift through how the figure fits into what he's saying, and that's the best, I think that's the best way to understand it. There's different. I've heard this handled differently. You know, not a hill I'll die on, but I'm just telling you. I think it really best fits the language. This generation, you people listening to me, to what will I liken you? Or to what will I compare you? Oh, I'll compare you to pipers who expect people to dance to their tune. That's the comparison. And he's talking about it, this generation is most pointedly referring to the Pharisees. Well, not limited to the Pharisees. He's talking to the people who are hearing him and sort of taking the attitude of, we'll be the judges about all this. We'll decide. By extension, possibly, but I think the figure is the you and the you, and you did not dance and you did not lament, is singular, not plural. I think he's referring to John the Baptist and himself. And I corroborate that by saying, he fills it out in verses 18 and 19. John didn't. He came neither eating nor drinking. John didn't dance. He didn't play the merry, triumphant role. That's John. You played the flute. John didn't. You know, John, who I just said is Elijah in a sense, didn't look like you expected him to look. He didn't dance to your tune. He mourned when you thought he should have been dancing. Then I show up, says Jesus, and again, you know, the Son of Man, in verse 19, came eating and drinking. I'm not going around mourning. The king is here. There's some celebrating going on. I am eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners and immoral women. But I am bringing mercy and compassion and fellowship. And you're saying, well, that's inappropriate. You're not supposed to act kind and gracious and nice to those people. That calls for some severity. And you're not pleased with me not being severe enough. So the pipers and the mourners, I think most directly refers to the Pharisees. The you who would not respond appropriately refers on one hand to John and on the other hand to Christ. Now maybe by extension to his followers, but the direct allusion is to John and himself. Yes, Beck.
Mm-hmm. There's the marionettes, and they're shaking them to dance, and they weren't dancing. They were shaking. In other words, and I think the comparison that you first is saying, you won't be satisfied.
Right.
John came in this way. You rejected him.
Right.
I came in a different way.
Exactly.
And you still reject the message. In other words, he's humble in the desert. I'm, like you said, able to celebrate. And you still don't see the picture and you reject both of us.
Right. And there's a problem, and then there's a bigger problem. The problem is they will not accept them because they don't fit their ideas. The bigger problem is that they have the sense that they are the final arbiters. We will decide. We are in the judge's seat. We are in the judge's seat, not the king who shows up on the scene. So, other thoughts? I find it very convicting to think, I got to really be careful. You know, I mean, who thinks of their judgment as really poor? Oh, look at all the hands go up. You know, I try to be careful in my thinking and read carefully and think things through. And, you know, at the end of the day, I generally think, I'm a rational person. I think I have pretty good judgment. And yet the message applied to me is careful, careful. No matter how good your judgment may be on a human level, beware of thinking of yourself is sufficient to judge anything. You need God's help. And by the way, that's probably worth saying too. The answer here isn't just adopt a different point of view. Because you really, I mean, how can you think something in your own judgment and then just decide, I don't think I'll trust that. I think I'll go against my own judgment. That's kind of irrational. Jesus isn't calling on people to be irrational. The answer is you need help. Your judgment may, in human terms, be reasonably good. I don't care how good it is. I don't care if you're the most rational and careful reader of the scriptures on earth. If you don't have help opening your eyes, which is why we have the blind man's eyes being opened, there's a picture of that, giving you strength to operate. We have a lame man being raised up. These are all pictures not just of how powerful Jesus is, but they're pictures of what he does to souls. And the message is to the Pharisees isn't just get your act together and think differently. The message to the Pharisees is that you need to be thinking, if I'm going to see things the way they really are, I need help. I can't just stay determinedly in the role of being the piper expecting people to dance to my tune. I cannot trust my judgment no matter how rational I might be. I need help. Lord, help me. That's what I think is the conclusion of the whole thing, not just change your point of view, Pharisees. So let's go on. And there's probably a lot more to be said about this than I will say. Verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And remember, the context is this is right after his disciples have gone through the local cities and Jesus has followed them in this itinerant preaching of the kingdom campaign, and they've seen some responses, both good and bad. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, to the grave, to hell. There's different shades of meaning to the word Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, oh man, that hit, you know, how wicked was Sodom? Ray was talking about humbling people and humiliating them. How would you like to be compared to the Sodomites and say, oh, you're worse off than they were? If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Implication being is there could have been repentance. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Again, we could go back and go through the whole account of Sodom and the depths of their sin. Just making an editorial decision not to do that. We could talk about the history of Tyre and Sidon, but I think the main point here is pretty simple, and it is this, and it's to put it in the language of Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, from him much shall be required. The more light you have, the greater the judgment. If you are constantly hearing God's word, you're seeing God work at work in people, you're seeing acts of mercy and compassion. If you're in Jesus' presence and you're seeing miracles, you're seeing miraculous demonstrations of his power, there's accountability that goes along with that. You know, we have only, at best, third-hand knowledge of Jesus' resurrection. But there were people who were there and they saw it. They saw Jesus. They saw him dead and they saw him alive. And there's incredibly good historical reasons to believe their testimony. There's been books written about what a good legal case it is in terms of testimony, but I'm making a different point. The fact is the people who saw it with their own eyes, there's a different level of accountability than for those of us who hear it third hand. How different? It doesn't excuse us. Again, God help us. Help us to see what's true. We can't figure this out on our own. It's no light thing to believe that someone returned from the dead. But nevertheless, the principle here is the more light, the more accountability. And Jesus is saying, I am here. The king has landed. His boots are on the ground, so to speak. Sandals were on the ground. The king is here. He's giving blind people sight. He's making lame people walk. He's making deaf people hear. It's just the incredible things are happening. You better pay attention because, you know, the more you know, the more you see, the more you are responsible to respond appropriately. Keep all of this in view of the presence of the king. The king has come. The Pharisees won't believe he's the king. People who are seeing marvelous works done, they're rationalizing them away if they won't believe because they don't believe he's the king. The kingdom doesn't look the way a lot of people expected the kingdom to look when this anointed one, this Messiah, spoken of in the Jewish scriptures. It doesn't look like they expected. Even today, it doesn't look like a lot of people would expect. Why does Jesus allow the things that are going on throughout history, including today? Why does he allow that? You know, part of me, even knowing better, even knowing the picture that the scripture paints, part of me says, gosh, if I were king, I wouldn't have let Hitler slaughter 6 million Jews. If I were king, I wouldn't have let Alexander the Great conquer the whole Mediterranean world and enslave nations. If I were king, I wouldn't have let Genghis Khan's hordes sweep through southern and eastern Europe. Yeah, what's going on, God? Well, the kingdom looks different than we intuitively expect. That was especially true. But yet, we're seeing demonstrations of power. I could go on to the end of the chapter. It might be helpful just to do a review, and I've done this before. But just think of the kingdom. This is all about the kingdom, all about the perception of the kingdom, all about what the expectations of the kingdom were. And by kingdom, we refer to king. So it's always helpful, I think, to go back and review Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17. You can turn there, you can just listen. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, God tells the first generation of the people who receive the law covenant, you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Okay, well, this has reference to Saul and David in the kingdom, but still, it's God's standards for the king. And listen to what they are. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Oh, how am I going to know that? I need help. One from among your brethren, surely an Israelite, you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But not just an Israelite, a brother. That has all sorts of implications. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. That's another way of saying he will not be a military leader. Horses were the currency of armies of the day. You had horses. That's the equivalent of having tanks and planes in today's culture. That's not what the king's going to look like or should look like. He will not cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Oh, you won't rely on, I can't flesh this out for you, but I think what Egypt represents here is not just going back to that country in northern Africa, but Egypt represents the world's system, the world's way of doing things, the might of the world. That's not what the king's going to look like. He's not going to be relying on the resources and wealth and power of the world. Now, why I apply that to Egypt, we can talk privately, but I think it's a fair comparison. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Well, this isn't going to be an earthly dynasty based on wives and progeny, and certainly there's the implication of having control over your flesh, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. The king is not somebody who's dominated by desire for wealth. Certainly Jesus had no wealth. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Now back to what we made reference to earlier about the lowliness of Christ. So, and here's the reason why he's meditating on the law as king, so that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. All sorts of implications about what the real king looks like. And it's quite important what it doesn't say as well as what it does say. Doesn't talk about him, the king will overthrow nations miraculously. The king will... The king will not be military. He will not be worldly. He will not rely on wealth and worldly power. He will not rely on dynasty building. He will not indulge his flesh. He will dwell obsessively in the word of the Lord and be humble and be a brother to the people that he is ruling. Oh, hopefully that's sounding familiar to us. But it's not the picture that even we Christians first call to mind when we think of what a king is, unless we're thinking of the heavenly king. We think kings, we think thrones, we think crowns, we think swords, we think robes, armies, conquest. No, that's not what God's kingdom looks like. Out of time, we'll finish up next week. If you're going to be up to standing up here, Ray. So... thank you all.